Let's take our Bibles today and turn them to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John and chapter number 2 this morning. I want to encourage your hearts this morning as this passage has encouraged me. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read two verses and spend some time in these first two verses of 1 John chapter 2 this morning. The Bible says there, 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, when we read and study the Bible, we find many names and titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and every one of them are precious. Every single one. Jesus is called the Bread of Life. He is called the King of Kings. He is called the Door. He is called our Redeemer. He is called the Alpha and Omega. He is called the Prince of Peace. He's called Wonderful. He's called Counselor. He's called the Mighty God. But the most prominent name that we associate, or the most prominent title that we associate with Jesus, is the title of Savior. Oftentimes we refer to Jesus as our Savior. He is my Savior. But most of the time, when we think of Jesus as our Savior, we go back to the day when we were born again. When we pass from death into life, when we were adopted into the family of God, when we were saved from not only our past sins, not only our present sins, but also were saved from our future sins. Most of the time, when we think about Jesus being our Savior, we think about what He did back then. And I'm sure thankful for March the 20th, 2003, when I was born again, when He became my Savior. But understand this. That's not the last time that Jesus did something for me. He's been good since. He was good then, but He's been good since then. I'm thankful that my salvation was not the last thing He did. You see, there's a title that is given to Jesus that sadly not a lot of Christians know or even understand. However, it is this title that describes the ministry of Christ that He performs every single day in the life of a saved person. We looked at one of these a few months ago when I preached on Jesus as our great high priest, how He intercedes for us. He prays for us. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1, we see the Bible describes Jesus as our advocate. Our advocate. Watchman Nee said this: "As the Savior, the Lord Jesus accomplished the work of the cross. As the advocate, the Lord Jesus applies the work of the cross." You see, I didn't just have sins that had to be dealt with the day I got saved. No, I have sins that must be dealt with today. And I'll have sins that must be dealt with tomorrow and next week. So, though I become a part of the family the day I got saved, the work of the cross is something that must be applied to my life on a continuous basis. So Jesus is not just our Savior, though I'm glad He is. He is also our advocate. Now, some of you may be thinking right now, what in the world is an advocate? I'm glad you ask. That's what we're going to preach on this morning. What is an advocate? In ancient Greece, the Greek word used for advocate was parakletos. It was often used of a defense attorney called in to defend someone under an accusation. So the picture is this. Picture this. The picture is that Christ is our attorney who daily stands before a holy God pleading our case. Now, let me make something very clear. We have no case in and of ourselves. We have no case. Just as no man will ever be able to stand before a holy God and boast as to why he's in heaven, Jesus cannot look at us outside of himself and say, well, that's a good boy and that's a good girl. He can't do that. So he has no case when it comes to our actions on a daily basis. But let me make something very clear. This is important. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if there's never been a time in life where you were born again, Jesus is not your advocate. Jesus is not your Savior. Jesus, if you never get saved, Jesus will one day be your judge. Understand that. But for the saved individual, we have an advocate today with the Father. And that's the thought I want to preach on this morning. We have an advocate. And I want us to notice four facts about this advocate from 1 John chapter 2 this morning. Number one, notice we want you to see the reason for the advocate. The reason for the advocate. Why do we need an advocate? Why does a saved person need an advocate? Why do we need that? I mean, if we're saved, can't we just defend ourselves? I mean, we're pretty good, aren't we? I mean, after we got saved, we were bad before sin, we were bad before we got saved, but now we're pretty good people. Oftentimes we think that way. Well, the truth of the matter is, though when someone gets saved, there is a transformation that takes place. And by the way, true salvation will include a transformation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Will you be perfect? No, you will not. But there will be a change that takes place. It's called regeneration. Okay? So before you get saved, you have one nature. That's your fallen nature. That's your flesh. After you get saved, a new nature moves in. He's called the Holy Spirit of God. He's called the divine nature in 2 Peter chapter number 1. So what happens is, you had one nature that consistently opposes God. By the way, the flesh can be religious. The flesh can go to church. The flesh can sing in the choir. The flesh can preach. But the Spirit of God moves into our hearts and we're changed. And by the way, when someone as big as God moves within you, He will stick out. He will make Himself known. But though that happens and though there's a change that takes place at the moment of salvation, we still miss the mark. We still fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. John says, I'm writing this epistle that so that you won't sin. Remember, who's he writing to? First John, he's writing to save people. He's writing to save people. By the way, if you go back in the first chapter, in the very previous chapter, in verse number 9, he said this, if we confess our sins, who's the if? Who's the we? It's us, saved people. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. We're not always faithful, but I'm glad He's always faithful. Amen? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what John wants to make sure, he doesn't want people to look at that and say, well, God, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm saved, and I just go to God and confess my sin, and everything's okay. But no, John said, I'm writing you this, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. Though you're forgiven, I don't want you to live a life of sin. That's what he's saying in that passage. But then notice what he says in verse number 1. And if any man sinned. And if any man sinned. MacArthur said this. The tense of this verb conveys the strong probability of actual occurrence. John's expression could be translated, if anyone sins, and it will happen. Remember, he's already made this clear in the previous chapter. If you go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 8, I'm going somewhere. Don't take a nap yet. Amen. I'm going somewhere. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's a good chance we're going to miss the mark today. There's a good chance we are going to sin tomorrow. Some of y'all looking at me like, not me, Rich. You hadn't read the Bible. Listen, when I first got saved, I was a pretty good guy. Then I read the Bible and I realized I'm not a pretty good guy. Here's what we often do. Well, I didn't go drink. I didn't get drunk last night. I didn't go commit adultery last night. So I must be pretty good. Listen, there's a whole lot more sins than that. What about bitterness? What about pride? What about envy? What about these things that we carry around in our hearts and we think nothing of it? Listen, they're wrong and they're sinful, and we do them on a consistent, and I say we, I ain't the only sinner in here, we do them on a consistent basis. Right there in the Word of God. So though we're going to miss the mark, God does not want us to take sin lightly. But what he is saying is, when we do sin, when we do miss the mark, it doesn't mean that all hope is lost. It doesn't mean that I messed up, I'm done, God's finished with me, he's gonna cast me into the lake of fire. It doesn't mean that. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is just. And yes, we are sinners, but, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. And this advocate is today in God's courtroom. Now be careful how we picture this courtroom scene. Many times we view Jesus as the one who has to beg and plead with the Father not to judge us. Understand, that's not a correct view at all. If we're not careful, we will view the Father as this angry judge who just wants to punish us and judge us all the time. And Jesus is trying to talk him out of it. Lord, God, I know this sin. I know this sin, but please don't judge him. Please don't judge him. That's not the right picture. That's not what's taking place here. Never forget, though we sing the song, Jesus loves me, and I'm glad he does love me, the Father loves you too. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his what? His only begotten Son. Who gave their only begotten Son? It was the Father. So the Son loves, Jesus loves, but the Father loves also. Understand that. God is love. That includes the Father. God, by the way, God is just, and that includes the Son and the Spirit also. God is holy, and that also includes the Son and the Spirit also. The Trinity, the Godhead, they're all one. They all have the same attributes. The Father is just as much love as the Son and the Spirit. Something to understand. We read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. The Bible, we read this verse often. It says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And we thank God that Jesus is that go-between. Jesus is that mediator between the Father and the world. He's the go-between. We thank God for that. But understand this, the Son of God has always been the mediator between God and man. He always has been. Let me explain. God created the world through His Son. John chapter 1 and verse number 3, the Bible says this. All things were made by Him. Who's that Him? That's the Word. That's Christ. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So God created the world through the Son. God sustains the world through His Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him. By who? By the Son. All things consist. He reveals Himself to the world through His Son. Jesus said, when you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. He redeems the world through His Son. By the way, one day, He will judge the world through His Son. Jesus is the mediator. There is never, nor will there ever be a time where the Father and the Son are not in perfect agreement. There'll never come a time. So by being our advocate, Jesus is not trying to keep the Father from destroying us when we sin. No, this is God making a way for us to have a relationship with Him in spite of our sin. Listen, you can fellowship with God today in spite of your sin. That's what I want you to get today. You can still go before a holy God in spite of your fears, in spite of your shortcomings. God so loved the world. God so loved you and God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son. Not just so that we can enjoy that relationship on the day we got saved, but so that we could have an eternal relationship. Not just so our past sins would be forgiven and then our life, then live in fear as to what if I sin again. No, so that we could have a Savior that could save us from our sins and then represent us in God's holy courtroom when we sin after we get saved. Why do we need an advocate? Because we still sin. So we see the reason for the advocate. Number two, I want you to see this, the realm of the advocate. Where is our advocate? Well, let's first of all clear up where our advocate is not. He is not on this earth. Let me explain what I'm saying here. Why is this important to understand? Because though after you get saved, you will never be declared guilty because of your sins in heaven's courtroom, thank God for that, you can be declared guilty in earth's courtroom. In other words, if you go rob a bank, you can't say, Judge, Jesus is my advocate. You're still getting arrested. You're still going to jail. So he's in heaven. He's with the Father. By the way, you don't have an advocate in your marriage. It doesn't say that. You don't have an advocate on your job. The wages of sin is death. That wasn't just 2,000 years ago. The Bible says in James chapter 1 that the end of these things, it talks about if we're tempted, it talks about sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. So understand this. Death is not, we think of death, we think of that physical death, but death, the most scientific definition of death is separation. Death destroys things. Sin destroys things. Sin will destroy your relationships. And there's a lot of people that you know, and there's a lot of people that I know, who you can sit down and talk to if you ever start to take sin lightly, and they'll show you the scars of sin. They'll tell you what sin will do. So before you get too light and think sin's all hunky-dory and everything's good, sin will destroy your life, saved or unsaved. Sin will rip your life to pieces. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Don't take sin lightly. That's not what I'm preaching today. Don't take sin lightly. But here's the thing. When we sin, when we miss the mark as a believer, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. But notice where he is. Verse 1 says this. We have an advocate with the Father. So after his resurrection in John chapter 20, Jesus said that he was going to ascend to his Father. In Acts chapter 7, we read that while being stoned, Stephen saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From the time he ascended, 2,000 years ago, he has been at the right hand of the Father. Why is this important? Doesn't the Father know that my sins have been forgiven? Doesn't God know my sins have been forgiven? Sure he does. But there's someone else in this courtroom. You have the Father standing as the judge. You have the Son as the defense attorney, but there's a prosecuting attorney in this courtroom. And he's out to tell on you. And he's out to tell on me. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's there, day and night, accusing the, who are the brethren? The brethren are first, it's a word for saved people. He's the accuser of the brethren. The Bible tells us in Revelation 12:10 that this accuser of the brethren accuses us before God day and night. So, understand this. Just as the word advocate is a legal term, so the word accuser is also a legal term. As Christ stands before God as our defense attorney, so Satan, day and night, continuously, as a prosecuting attorney, accuses the brethren. He accuses me, and he accuses you. Now, let's ask ourselves the question. Does he have a case? Does that prosecuting attorney, when Satan goes before the Father, and he accuses you, and he accuses me, does he have a case? What is he saying? Let's think about this. How long would it take for Satan to come up with something about you to use to accuse you before a holy God? How long would that take? What thought did you have this morning that he could take before a holy God? What thought did you have last night that Satan could use to take before a holy God? He wouldn't have to search long and hard, would he, to find out something about us? We give him plenty of ammunition on a daily basis. But I always go back to the words of Christ in John chapter 8 and verse number 44, where he said this. He's speaking to the Pharisees in this passage. And Jesus says this, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth." And notice this next statement, because there's no truth in him. There's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan can't tell the truth. You say, Brother Lee, you just said he can take our sins and accuse us before God. Understand this. Yes, if you're saved, understand it. Who's he accusing? The brethren. But if you're saved, he's not telling the whole truth. And if you're not telling the whole truth, you're leaving something out, you're telling a lie. He's not telling the whole truth. A partial truth is a lie. Satan knows the whole truth, but he leaves some very important details out when he goes before God and accuses the brethren. We have an advocate with the Father. We're going to talk about those details in a second. Number three, I want you to see this. The righteousness of the advocate. Notice that verse 1 refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is not just any advocate. He's not just a righteous advocate. Notice is he called a righteous advocate right there? He's called the righteous. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the epitome of righteousness. I serve a sinless Savior. Amen? He is the only one who has ever walked this earth who Satan could not accuse. Satan may have something on me, he may have something on you, but he'll never have anything on Jesus. The Bible says this in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the Son of God, who was God, became man, and lived a perfectly obedient and righteous life. By the way, he's the only one that ever has, and he's the only one that ever will. He was sinless, but he was tempted. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We read that verse so much that we ignore some very important details. Though Christ was tempted like as we are, the environment that he was tempted in was far worse than any environment we've ever been in. I've never fasted 40 days and had to deal with Satan in the desert. Have any of you? If you have, tell me after service. Some people may say they have. But I've never had Satan himself come to tempt me at my very weakest. But that's where Christ was at. He was tempted by Satan at his weakest, his physical weakness. But yet he did it without sin. There was never one impure thought that went through his mind. There was never one prideful action that he took part in. There was never one wrong step that he ever took. Satan knows this. And so when he accuses us, this is the man that he has to oppose. This is the one that he has to go up against. The one who looked him in the eyes of his weakest and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The man who said, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The man who said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." There was no temptation that Christ ever gave into. There was no mistakes that he ever made. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's the one who daily, on a daily basis, when I fail God, when I fall short, that's the one who stands before God as my defender. Jesus Christ the righteous. Number four, I want you to see this. The resolution of the advocate. What can our advocate say to counteract the lies of Satan? What evidence does he have to prove the accuser wrong? Notice verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice that word propitiation. We didn't use that word this week, did we? I doubt you use that at work. It's not a word that we use a whole lot today. So what does it mean? What's the word propitiation means? It means appeasement. It means satisfaction. when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, He satisfied the demands of God's justice. He took the wrath for our sins. If I don't get y'all excited, I don't know what will. He took the wrath of God's sin, the wrath for our sins. So today when Satan goes before God and says, Satan, or God, you see that guy right there? He calls himself a preacher at Lee Guy. He don't deserve to be in a pulpit. He don't deserve your blessings. He don't deserve your grace. He don't deserve your goodness. God's not going to look at it and say, oh, he's a good boy. He's a great, he does. He deserves it all. He's not going to say that. Listen, all he's going to do is this. He's going to pull out his hands. He's going to say, look at the nail prints. Look at the nail prints in my hands. I've already paid for his sins. Those sins that you're accusing him of, I've already paid for those sins. He's trusted me as his Savior. He'll never have to suffer again for his sins. By the way, listen, if you're saved today, if you're saved, you will never have to face the judgment and the wrath of God for your sins. Never. Never. In fact, that's a blessing of my heart. We'll never have to deal with the wrath of God for our sins. But here's what we do. Far too often, instead of viewing ourselves how God views us, we view ourselves how Satan views us. That's the way it works. We agree with Satan about our sins instead of agreeing with God about our sins. We agree with the accuser. We're in the courtroom, and Jesus is over here saying, I paid for him. He's redeemed. He's justified. I paid for him. And we say, well, Satan's right. And we live our lives over here with Satan. He's awful. He's terrible. He's good for nothing. He don't deserve anything. And outside of Christ, we deserve nothing. Our righteousness is filthy rags. The best we can do, we don't deserve anything. But that's not the whole story. When I got saved, I was redeemed. I was justified. His righteousness was put on my account. God does not look at my righteousness, because if that was the case, I would have no hope. He looks at the righteousness of Christ. The whole story is Christ has saved us. We're washed in His blood. And so if our sins have been washed away and God remembers them no more, why do we remember them? Why do we keep bringing them up? If we only saw ourselves as God sees us. I always think about John the Baptist. We think about John the Baptist. We think about the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. We think about the one who baptized Jesus. Think about the one who called the Pharisees vipers, locusts, wild honey. That's what we think about. But do we ever think about the one who was doubting in a prison cell? We don't think about that part of John the Baptist very much, but it's right here in the Scriptures. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John is doubting. There's no way to sugarcoat this. John is doubting in this passage. He served God faithfully. He did his job. He did his ministry. And he's in a prison cell and he's discouraged. By the way, it matters not how spiritual you may be. It matters not how close to God you are right now. Listen, when you go through difficulty, you can get discouraged. And when you go through difficulty, sometimes it will make you doubt. It will make you question some things. Even though God's used you in the past, even though God's done great things through you in the past, when you go through difficult times, when pain hits, and difficulty hits, and stress hits, and financial problems hit, many times you'll begin to doubt some things. John's doubting right here. John's discouraged. John's down. But what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond to John's doubting? When he hears from the messengers about John's doubt, what does he do? Verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Notice that Jesus says, he says, go show John again. Go show John again. Sometimes we need to be reminded again and again of what God has already done in our lives. Sometimes we forget about God's goodness. Sometimes we forget about those times he answered those prayers. Sometimes we forget about those times when we had his special presence and we fellowship with him. Sometimes we forget about those things. It's not, by the way, that's what friends are for. That's why we should exhort one another. Sometimes we need that. But then notice what Jesus says about John in verses 7 to 11. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But that went ye out for to see, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, notice what Jesus says about John here, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Right after hearing about John's doubt, John's doubting. Are you the one that should come? He's doubting. So right after hearing about John's doubt, Jesus does what? He brags on John. He brags on him. John is doubting Jesus, and Jesus is bragging on John. John's in a prison cell saying, I don't know if he's the Messiah or not, but Jesus is saying, there's no one greater than John. That blesses my heart. Because understand this, when we're down here failing, when we're missing the mark, listen, he still loves us. He's still our friend. He is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. While Satan is accusing us, Jesus is fighting for us. He loves us more than we could ever comprehend. Understand that, church. Jesus loves you. If we could ever picture that, if we could ever see ourselves how God sees us. Listen, if you're saved, you've been redeemed, you've been justified, you've been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. If you're not saved, you're condemned. You're lost. You need to get saved today. You need Christ today.